Well, we mentioned that in chapter 20, Paul has he's determined to go to Jerusalem. That's been in his heart. Although he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he has such a passion for the Jews. He said, I would that I would be a curse for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. In other words, if I could trade in my salvation for the Jewish nation, I would do it. I don't know that kind of love, but he had such a desire to reach his Jewish brethren. And we know he's on his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, we find in chapter 20, verse 23, it says that bonds and affliction await him. Constantly, every time he comes into a city, it's like, that's the theme. Bonds and affliction await you, Paul, when you show up in Jerusalem. And so here he is on the beach of Miletus. He doesn't feel like he's going to see the church there at Ephesus. He drew the elders to be with him there and give a little mini pastor's conference and just sharing with them. And then as he said, you'll not see my face again. He just senses that he's in for trouble as he goes to Jerusalem and probably will never see them again. Great weeping and kneeling on the beach and praying and embracing and kissing. And it's just a tremendous outpouring of love. And we mentioned that this morning, how our love for one another, I don't think we've risen to the level of Paul the Apostle in our love and our concern for one another. And yet we can. You know, it's out there. And so I really emphasize that for us. Well, then we come into chapter 21. It said, and when it came about that we had parted, literally torn ourselves away or dragged ourselves away, you know, it was a tough parting. They didn't want to leave Paul. They didn't want to leave the other disciples. It said, we had sailed and we ran a straight course to Kos and the next day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. And so, hard to leave the brethren there. But then they get aboard ship, and I'm sure Paul has that sense of fellowship and has the church on his heart as he's sailing, and he goes by these different places. And as I mentioned this morning, some of them, as Paul passed them, I'm sure he just thought about, I'm so glad that God has saved me. I'm so glad I'm not involved in just religion or involved in paganism. As so many of those that are caught up into some of these idol worships and some of these pagan temples. And so as he passed that area of Kos, that was really the place where they had the temple Asclepius. And that was the god of medicine and healing. And as you would go into that temple, they would have serpents crawling on the floor. And if a person was sick, they would leave him all night long in that temple. And as they would try to sleep, I don't know if you could sleep with a bunch of serpents crawling on the floor, but you see, in their mind, they felt like if a serpent crawled over them, that was a good omen, that was a good sign that they would be healed. But that's the kind of superstition that they had. It was the birthplace of Hippocrates, where you have the Hippocratic Oath, or the father of medicine. And so it was an important place for medicine, of course. The Hippocratic Oath is to benefit patients and heal that patient. And yet back then, there was a lot of superstition and paganism attached to medicine. And the worship there in the temple of Asclepius, that false god. But then passing by the area of Rhodes, we mentioned this morning, that's where the Colossus was. That 106-foot-high bronze statue of Apollo. Apollo, the god of enlightenment. So I'm sure as Paul passed by that, and maybe the ship could probably even see that big idol there. Again, he's just thinking, I'm so thankful that I've got the gospel that delivers people from these pagan idols, these false gods. And then Patara, that was a main seaport, and then he goes on verse 2, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload the cargo. So again, Patara was a main seaport in Cyprus. We remember that was the home of Barnabas. in their first missionary journey. Remember Acts chapter 13, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And one of the first places they stopped was Barnabas' hometown there in Cyprus. And so they're on their way and they finally land in Tyre. This whole journey took about it was 500 miles, so it was a very long journey aboard ship. But it would give them time to meditate and think and pray. And so sometimes those long journeys can be good journeys because we can really draw close to the Lord. But we also see that, and after looking up the disciples, or searching out is the term. I mean, they diligently look for disciples or Christians there in Tyre. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So 7 days there with the brethren, probably because the ship was unloading and then reloading, and then they would get on board ship again, but searching out the brethren, the disciples there. You see, I think that's a sign of healthy Christianity when we crave fellowship. When we go to another city, whether on vacation or on work-related, that we're looking for fellowship, we're looking for Bible studies, we're looking for saints that we can be encouraged by. Our gifts and their gifts, where we can build one another up. And we really mentioned that. We emphasized that this morning. But I think it's really a sign where you're not going, well, you know, I go to church all the time. Now I'm on vacation 3 weeks, man. I'm not even going to bother with church. That's not a sign of healthy Christianity. I think, you know, you want to search out Christians, not only for what they can give you, but for what you could give them. How do you know it's not a divine appointment where God is going to use you significantly in the life of another? And maybe that's why you're in that city on vacation, that particular hotel or that particular city, that particular area. You think it's just vacation, but God has got a divine plan. He set you up to minister to others. Or maybe you're there that you could be ministered to in a way that you're not ministered when you're at home, through a new voice, through a different ministry. Maybe it's a little different. You see, but God's one, and the body of Christ is one, and it gives us a vision that the church is larger than just us. God is bigger than just maybe how we see him. And yes, God can use me in other areas when I get out of my comfort zone. So I think it's very important, and we stress that. But notice what takes place, prophecy now with these Christians. Prophecy toward Paul. And notice what they're saying through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Well, that seems to go contrary to what Paul says in chapter 19, verse 21, right? Where Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Paul felt like it was a leading of the Lord to go to Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 22, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. And actually, in the Living Bible translation, it says, drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit. Seems like a contrast here. Here, the saints here are saying, don't go. We'll go a little farther. Agabus will say, hey, you're going to get into big trouble. You're going to be bound there. And yet, at the same time, Paul seems so determined to go because that's what he feels like the Lord is leading him to do. What's the deal? Is there a conflict here? Well, we know that one of Paul's strong points was his self-determination. I mean, he would get something in his heart and in his mind, and he would go for it. And that is a good quality. He had that in the world. You know that he pursued the Christians from place to place. He was already like that. But you see, when you come to the Lord, whatever strength that you might have, it's got to be sanctified. When I say sanctified, I'm simply saying you take that quality and you give it to God. And God puts his hand on it, and God uses it for his purpose. But now, if you have a quality in your life, and it's a strong quality, and it's not sanctified, it's just, this is how you are, and now you're a Christian, and you kind of are self-determined, but sometimes that could get out of hand, and maybe you go apart from the Lord when the Lord wants to direct you in a different way. You go, well, I don't know. I just am who I am, and I've got to go this way. Well, okay. But you see, if you insist on going that way and you insist on settling for God's second best when he wants to lead you in a different way, when he wants to say, take that strong gift, give it to me, and then wait upon me for direction, and I will bring you into my very best. But you see, sometimes we get so anxious, you know, and we get so headstrong, we want to go this way. And if we do, God will say, okay, okay, fine. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I still love you. And I will do the best for you on that level. God will always do the best on the level that we allow him to bring us. I just so happen to think this was God's best for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Even though he had those that were saying, don't go, I think they had a less of a resolve than Paul did. They had maybe less of a self-determination. And for them, yes, don't go. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to be tough. I think it was a prophecy. God was revealing to them what was going to happen, but they interpreted it from their own lesser determination. We wouldn't go, Paul. We don't think you should go. When in reality, the prophecy was basically count the cost. This is what's going to happen there, Paul. But they interpreted it as Paul, don't go. And Paul wasn't going for it. He was still going to go. He was still determined. And I think that was God's best. You say, well, he got put in prison. That's not God's best. Well, wait a minute. Look at the prison epistles that we have from Paul. God slowed him down. He was able to write. He wrote all those great prison epistles. Have you ever read 2 Timothy? You ever read Philippians? Ever read Colossians? Ever read the others? Oh, they're masterpieces. They're wonderful because Paul was chained. I mean, when you think about the spiritual armament, how do you think Paul got that spiritual armament? He was chained to Roman soldiers. And so he said, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, you know, the shield of faith, and he goes on and on, you know that? So really, I think he was definitely in the will of the Lord. Well, it says, and when it came about that our days were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And when we went out on board the ship, they returned home again. And so we just talked about, here's a family affair. Here was a church outing to see Paul off. I don't think any of the kids, any of the family said, that was a bummer. We could have stayed home and played tiddlywinks. If they had tiddlywinks back then, I don't know if they did. You know, or I don't think they were complaining, because they had a church service with Paul on the beach there. Not at all. So pretty exciting stuff. And then when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And afterward, greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So again, Ptolemais was about 25 miles from Tyre. And so again, here are the brethren receiving Paul. Now, Paul knows he's going to be bound. He's going to have a tough time in Jerusalem. So I suspect everywhere he goes, there's great encouragement from the saints. Sometimes when you go and there's fresh disciples, and there's so much to share, isn't there? About your testimony, about what God is doing. You have so much to share. It's like you can stay up all night. And then when you're there for a few days or maybe a week or so, you kind of run out of things to say. So the initial part, that's exciting. You start, you know, sharing everything. And so I think it's the same way here with Paul. What a great encouragement. And on the next day, we departed from and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Oh, we remember Philip the evangelist, don't we? Now, if you get your map, and it's always good, don't do it now, but you can do it on your own. You get your map in the back of the Bible, you see Paul's third missionary journey, you can see exactly where he's going. He's going up the coast, or he's going down the coast, going down south. And he goes about 30 miles here to Caesarea. And now he's staying with Philip. You remember Philip in Acts chapter 6, choose out men who are full of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and faithful men who can serve tables. That was Philip. Philip was one of them. So they chose 7 men. Philip, one, a faithful deacon. But then remember, he wasn't just a deacon, but he was a faithful or a powerful evangelist. Faithful deacon, then powerful evangelist, and now 20 years later, he's been living in Caesarea. Now he's a dedicated father. See, a father of 4 daughters who are prophetesses. Spend his time wisely. Be faithful in little, I'll give you charge over much. Faithful serving tables, then faithful being a powerful evangelist, now a dedicated father. And it's amazing how that translated over into his daughters. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. See, I think it's very important. Don't miss the opportunity, moms and dads. Wish I could speak to those that aren't here tonight. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't waste your time by doing things that do not build the spiritual life. It's so important. If I know some parents will, or some kids will go, yeah, my parent brought me to church. They dropped me off and left me there. And, you know, I wish I had it to do over again, because we got married when we weren't Christians. And then finally, when we did get to become Christians, I mean, just untangling the mess we made out of our life, our 2 older daughters, they had to take the brunt of that. And yet our youngest son, you know, he was only about 1 year old when we got saved. So he didn't have to take all the, you know, fighting and arguing and stuff, you know, when we got saved. But I just wish that I had it to do over again. You know, I look at my grandkids now, and I look at how we minister to them and how my son and daughter-in-law minister to them. And I say, what a blessing. What a blessing. But parents, if you miss it when the kids are young, you've missed it forever. They're not going to be young again. They're going to grow up, and they're going to become teenagers. And every teenager goes through that rebellious period, and they don't want to own mom and dad's God. They want to do their own thing, and they may leave the Lord for a while. But parent, if you haven't trained them up, they may leave the Lord forever. But if you've impacted their life, if you put in their lives like Philip, being so faithful and raising them up and bringing them and encouraging them in the little, you know, 3-year-olds of Awana up to 12-year-olds, and then coming to the youth meeting, One Truth Youth, and, you know, just bringing them to the things of the Lord. And they might go through that rebellious period, but you know what the backslider, the Bible says, get their fill of their ways. And every one of my kids backslid for a time. But you see, it was that input in the formative years, in the young years. And you can start out with those kids very young, 3 years old, and just introduce them, get them excited about Jesus. So that if they do, oh, I pray they don't. Pastor Chuck always says, well, I cannot remember when I did not know the Lord. I mean, he was raised in a Christian home, and, you know, God preserved him all throughout those years. And, you know, I pray that he would do it for your children. But if they do happen to rebel, and they go into the world, they remember, hey, what it was like in church. And that was a safe place. That was a fun place. That was a spiritual place. I loved it, you know, and they come back to the Lord. My kids did. And so just really important. So we see Philip the evangelist. Now, remember, here's Paul now. You wonder, what did they do all hours of the night? What do you think they talked about? Remember, Paul was holding the coats when they stoned Stephen, Philip's good buddy, one of the deacons. And Philip probably talked about that. Paul, I remember you. You were Saul of Tarsus. You're holding the coats, and they were pounding the life out of Stephen. And that persecution that you began in Jerusalem, it drove me out. I had to leave, but you know, I went out and I was evangelizing. And Paul would say, oh, I know. Those were misspent years. I was so ignorant. I was so blind to the grace of God. And I'm so ashamed of what I was before. And I'm so thankful for the grace of God. Oh, forgive me, Philip. Oh, I forgive you, Paul. You see, I'm sure they had conversations like that, and that probably drew them closer than anything. You see, when you go through tough times with people before you're saved, and then now you're both saved and you're in the Lord, it's amazing that bond of love. Because you've done the worst to each other, now you're doing the best to each other. I mean, me and my wife, we did the worst you could do to each other before we were saved. But now that bond of love and that commitment, even going through some of the difficult times, even after we're saved, you know, it's the grace of God. Well, it says, and as we were staying there in verse 10, staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, we remember Agabus in chapter 12. Remember when he gave the prophecy that there would be a famine in the land and it happened in the days of Claudius? It already came to pass. Well, we know he's a prophet. So now he's coming down again, prophet of the Lord. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So this is what's going to happen. And notice how dramatic it is. Takes Paul's belt off, and I don't know, maybe he got on the floor, you know, and maybe bound his hands and his feet. And as he did all this, it's pretty dramatic. And he said, this is what's going to happen to the man that owns this belt. And maybe here, you know, Paul's there. And so a very dramatic thing and would really draw attention to his prophecy and what he's saying. Serious stuff. But you see, what he was doing is not unlike what the Old Testament prophets would do. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah, when God wanted his people to turn, they've been in rebellion. But not only his people, but also Isaiah would prophesy to the other nations, would prophesy to Egypt and to Ethiopia. And so Isaiah, for 3 years, he walked barefoot and naked, the Bible says. Now, naked, you think, naked, buck naked? Well, no, not that way. But you see, if you just had a loincloth on, if you had like a pair of surfer shorts on, you know, back in those days, pair of briefs on like that, that would be naked to them. Oh, that would be radical. And that's what he did for 3 years because it was drawing attention to what God was going to do. He became a sign that the Assyrians are going to do that to the Egyptians in Ethiopia, leading them captive and naked. So it would really rest attention. You have Jeremiah. He did something that was kind of interesting. He took a loincloth, he wore it, and then God said, go bury it. Go bury it by the Euphrates. And so he did. He buried it by the Euphrates for many days, and then he came back and he took it out again, and it was ruined. It was dirty and rotten, and he would wear it around because he would wear it close to him and he would walk around. Now, some say it's kind of like walking around in his dirty underwear. Now, I don't know about that. I'm not sure. It doesn't seem to do the details, but that definitely would make a point, wouldn't it? But you see, that loincloth would be worn close to the skin, and the idea was that God's people were close to God. But now they've become defiled. They've become defiled with sin, and they're filthy. And he talked about God judging them. Or Ezekiel. When Ezekiel, and usually guys would love this one, Ezekiel kind of liked to play in the dirt, or at least God said play in the dirt. Get a clay tablet and inscribe on there Jerusalem. Maybe they did a little outline of Jerusalem, you know, scribbling Jerusalem on there. And then put it up and make a siege wall. And then get a battering ram, and like you're battering now the wall of Jerusalem. And so it'd be like kids playing in the dirt, you know, with trucks or something in little cities. You know, it was a sign that God was going to judge his people. And he was going to bring his nation into captivity. And then he told him, lay on your side. Lay on your left side for 390 days, corresponding to the northern kingdom's sin against God, their backslidden ways. One day amounts to 1 year. And then for Judah, for the southern kingdom, lay on your right side for 40 days, corresponding to years, one day per year, because they've gone away from me. So you see that it wasn't uncommon for prophets to do what Agabus did. It's a little different, a little unusual in the New Testament, but it really drew attention to what Agabus was saying. And when we heard this, we as well as local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered and said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's saying, why are you trying to weaken my resolve? I know what's ahead for me. Bonds and affliction, I know that. God's already revealed that to me. Why are you trying to dissuade me? I've counted the cost. I'm going to go. And so he went. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Well, settled the issue. But let me say this. Herein is the secret of a believer's rest. What is it? Well, commit your ways to the Lord. The will of the Lord be done. Otherwise, when situations are facing us and they want to torture our mind, we turn them over and over in our mind and we can't, you know, our minds can't be settled and can't be at peace. We can't do anything about it, and so we just keep thinking about it, and it goes over and over in our minds. I don't know about you, but I would have those times. I mean, not as much now. Hopefully, I'm a little more mature than I was before, but quite often, even as a Christian, my mind would be tormented over certain things. And even as a non-Christian, my mind would be tormented, not just sleeping, but awake. In my shaping room, I had such a tortured mind. I had so many weird dialogues going on in my mind. And then when I got saved, Chuck Smith tapes, you know, that would be like Saul having David play to him. It brought a peace. But the word of God going into my mind, it just began to just change my mind, be renewed, but be changed by the renewing of your mind. And little did I know, I was being trained up for the ministry in my shaping room, listening to Chuck Smith tapes. But you see, sometimes we can have a tortured mind. But here's the secret. Just the will of the Lord be done. It's God's will. It's God's sovereignty over that situation and over our life. So he goes on, and after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mensan of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Here again, another great disciple. They're going to Jerusalem about 65 miles inland now. And again, probably a lot more encouragement was taking place. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, with James, it doesn't say the apostles were there. Where was Peter? Where was John? Where was Philip the apostle? Where were Bartholomew and others? Well, probably off on missionary journeys, on missionary tours. But there were leaders, elders there. And coming up to see James, James was still there because he was the leader of the church there. Not just there, but they looked to him, basically, as the church leader. He was kind of the focal point. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brethren, how many thousands there are of the Jews of those who have believed and who are zealous for the law, it's a little bit of an oxymoron. They believed in the Lord. They're Jews. They believed in the Lord. But notice, they're zealous for the law. They're zealous for their traditions. In one sense, I can understand that because tradition dies hard. Rituals die hard. But you see, they can be a real hang-up. Sentimentality. Sentimentality. Well, we've always gone to that denominational church. It was my grandfather's church. It was my father's church. And we feel like we need to go to keep the tradition. Well, that's good, but are you being fed? Well, kind of sometimes. They're getting a little liberal. They're now ordaining and they're talking about civil unions. And they do believe that same-sex marriage is okay. But I can't break, I don't want to break the tradition, really. Then you see that tradition is going to impede your progress with the Lord. They were very zealous for the law, and on the surface, it doesn't seem too bad. But we find that church in Jerusalem, it wasn't growing. It wasn't the centerpiece any longer. It wasn't the mission center. The mission center was in Antioch. That's where it was really happening there. And so we have to be very careful that we don't get hung up on traditions because it can hinder the work of the Spirit. And I'm always looking at us as a church. Lord, are we getting hung up on tradition? Lord, break the tradition. Break us wide open if we need be. Lord, am I hindering? Am I falling into a traditional pattern? Lord, do something new then. And, just really want to be open to the Holy Spirit because you're going to see that when tough times come to Paul, where's the church? The church is not even in sight. They're nowhere around. Well, they got the tradition here, zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. Wait a minute. It's not what Paul was teaching the Jews. He never taught the Jews that. Those are rumors. Those are rumors that are being spread. And usually when you spread a rumor and you don't get to the root of the problem, those rumors morph into something that is really untrue. I mean, it has a life of its own. And people start talking about it. And I even forgot who it was. So if you're here tonight, forgive me. I'm not drawing attention to you, but I thought it was interesting. He took me aside and he said, "Hey, Bill, somebody told me something and I just need to clarify it with you. Did you murder somebody?" And I said, "What? Before I was a Christian or after I was a Christian?" No, I didn't say that. I said, "No, I don't think so." They said, "Well, somebody said they heard you on the radio that you said you murdered somebody." And I said, no, I never have, and I never will. I mean, I hope I never will. I mean, some pedophile get a hold of one of my grandchildren, I may be ministering to you from jail because I will not let anybody get off scot-free with that kind of stuff. But I said, no, I didn't. And yet here, what is being said of Paul? You see, Paul would say that to the Gentiles, that you don't need to be circumcised and you don't need to keep the Mosaic law. He said it to the Gentiles, but notice how it morphed, that rumor. It morphed into, he was saying it about the Jews, that telling the Jews that to break your tradition. Paul knew that tradition died hard, and he didn't say that to the Jews. And what then is to be done? This is James speaking. What are we going to do about this? How are we going to quell these rumors? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow, Nazirite vow, likely. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning, and then he talks about the Gentiles. And so in other words, the Jews have got the wrong impression, Paul, if you've not said that. It's just a rumor. So here's what you do. We have four men. They've taken a vow, and some of these Nazirite vows can be 30 days where they don't eat certain meats or drink certain things. They shave their bodies, and they you know, they grow their hair for that time. They shave them again, and then they make an offering. So we've got guys just at the end of that vow. Now, Paul, why don't you also take a vow, Nazirite vow, and then after 7 days, you can shave, and then you can make the offering, and you could pay for these guys. Now, remember, he's just brought an offering down. He's brought an offering from the Gentile churches. And I don't know if they thought that Paul, you know, had money on him or what, but Paul was, you know, worked for a living. And so usually they would say that those that have more money would pay for those that had less money. And so these guys, if they took that 30-day vow, they hadn't been working for 30 days. And so it would be a benevolent thing and really show that you're true blue, Paul. And so what does Paul do? Well, at this point, they're asking Paul to compromise. Paul, compromise your convictions. Dispel the rumors. And here's the thing with Paul. He was conciliatory. Paul went along with it. Remember what Paul said, that I've become all things to all men that I might save some? To the Jews, I've become a Jew. To those without the law, I've become without the law, but not the law without the law of Christ. In other words, I try to bend myself, my scruples, to accommodate people that I might be able to preach the gospel. I'm not just going to go in there, you know, like a bull in a china shop. But I want to try to get them on my side. And so that's what Paul is doing. You know, he wants to share the gospel with these people. And he's thinking if he just makes this accommodation, he can do it. He can share with them. But it turns disastrous. It backfires on him. I'm thinking, why not there? He's in Jerusalem. Why not just say, hey, Paul's come. And you know what? He's in the house, and he's teaching. If you want to come and ask questions, just come, and we'll have a question-answer time. Just come and hear Paul, you know, and he can dispel all the rumors. He can tell you exactly what he's preaching. But they're thinking he can kind of grandstand here in the temple and make a big statement. But I don't know. It doesn't seem to be real wise what they're asking him to do, and yet he's going along with it because he so much wants to accommodate and preach to the Jews. But notice what they say concerning the Gentiles. It's not as though they've changed the gospel. It's not as though they say, now, but we do believe you have to keep the Jewish law and circumcision in order to be saved. So what they do is, James puts a little addendum in, and concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. That is the, remember when they had the powwow there in Jerusalem in chapter 15, they said, here's how we deal with the Gentiles. We're not going to put them under the Jewish law. We couldn't even keep that law. And so it's still, basically they're saying, it's still in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that a person's saved. They're still saying that. But we've got traditions, and we can't seem to break the Jews from those traditions. So, you know, we just have to go along with that. And so that's what he's saying there. And then Paul took the men, and the next day, and purified himself along with them. And they went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. So, as I mentioned, they would abstain from meats and drinks and grow their hair. And then at the end of that, they would shave their hair and then use that as an offering. It would kind of be like a type of dedication. That's probably what Paul was doing. He was going along with it, with the idea of, this is a dedication to you, Lord Jesus. I'm going through with this. You know my heart. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia... Now remember, it's the Feast of Pentecost. Josephus says some 2 million Jews would be in Jerusalem. So the temple area was packed out. Seeing him, seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him and crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." And they had previously seen Trophimus of the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They presumed this. They didn't see it. They just presumed it. But these were the antagonists that would follow Paul around. And now they're seeing Paul in the temple precinct, and Paul could go where Gentiles couldn't go. But you see, they're presuming something that's not true. These Jews from, probably they're from Asia. Well, they are from Asia, it says there. Probably from Ephesus, the very city that Trophimus is from. And so they know, they had firsthand information about this. And so they knew that Trophimus of Ephesus was a disciple. They'd seen him with Paul, seen him in the city beforehand. And now they see Paul is in the temple. And they're assuming that Paul brought Trophimus into the restricted area because you could go into the area of the Gentiles, that they could go there. But then after the area of the Gentiles with the court of the women, but there would be a 4.5-foot wall, a cement wall, according to Josephus, that would have the writing in Greek and Latin. Not in Hebrew, didn't have to be in Hebrew because the Hebrews could go in there, but Greek and Latin, any Gentile that passes this point, they do it their own peril, the peril of death. And if a Greek would pass that wall, go into the restricted areas, the Roman government had given them, they had given conciliation to them to put to death anyone that would violate that religious law. That's one area that the Roman government gave in to the Jews, that they could put him to death if they went into that area. And so that's what they're saying, and that Paul brought him in to that restricted area. And so now they go after Paul. And now they're wanting to kill Paul. And verse 30, "And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along with him soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Now, there were two stairways down into this temple courtyard area. The Antonia Fortress, if you ever go to Israel with us, they have an incredible model of the city. It's 50-to-1 model, but you can see the Antonia Fortress on the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount. And at this time, again, according to Josephus, they had 1,000 soldiers. Because any time there would be the feast time, the Jews had this nationalism running through their veins, and sometimes there would be these radicals that would stir the people up and stir them up against Rome, and so they would quell any riots that would begin. And so here, the commander, if a riot began, that commander would be responsible, and the Roman government, Caesar, would hold him responsible. So he could have incredible disciplinary action. So they send him down there. The Jews see him, and all of a sudden they stop. They stop beating Paul. They want to kill Paul. And so they come down, and verse 33, "When the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts, He brought him into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him. Away with such a fellow." Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what they said about Jesus Christ at that time when the mob came against Christ? But here they're rescued, and I imagine they're just carrying Paul on their shoulders, or, you know, carrying him in their hands and taking him up to the stairs of Antonia Fortress. And they're crying out, they want to kill him. Now, the soldiers and the commander had a wrong idea of who Paul was, and Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. And he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" So he was taken back at Paul's, how articulate Paul is, and the Greek language. Paul was multilingual. And then the commander said, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." Now, this was happened only 3 years prior to this, and it was probably around 54 AD. And this Egyptian, who was a false prophet, he led a band of men to the Mount of Olives, and he promised that by his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. They would come down, and then they could go up into Jerusalem, and they can go up and conquer over the Roman soldiers. He was bogus. He was a false prophet. It never happened because Felix brought his troops to quell this uprising, and they killed and they captured and they scattered these men. It says 4,000 here. It's interesting that, again, Josephus has a tendency to exaggerate. Josephus says, he's the Jewish historian, he says 30,000. Well, we don't know, but maybe 4,000 were on the hill, and maybe altogether there were 30,000. But it calls them assassins. They were also called dagger men, because these assassins are these dagger men, sicarii, or they had the short daggers. They would keep them under their cloaks, and they would be in a crowd. And if there was a soldier in the crowd, they would stab him, and they would assassinate the soldiers. And so they put that down, and that had only been 3 years ago, and the Egyptian false prophet, he had escaped, disappeared. They didn't know what happened to him. So now they're thinking, this might be the guy. But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "We'll have to wait till next time to see what he was saying." But one of the things that amazes me, there's something about Paul. He did have a powerful personality. We know that he was a very driven individual. But it's interesting how the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came upon this man, Paul, there was something about the power of Paul's personality with the Holy Spirit. He just made a gesture to those that were rioting, and even the commander couldn't understand what they were saying. You know, there was such a commotion. But Paul just lifted his hand, and all of a sudden it quieted them. The power of a personality when he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. They will talk about orators. And when you think about orators, very dynamic orators, they will say that there was not an orator that had a greater command of the audience than Hitler. Hitler had the ability to mesmerize his audience, captivate them, almost as drones listening. And to me, that shows me the power of Satan over an individual. What a contrast, because Satan can use personalities in a very powerful way to draw away from God and draw them unto evil. But here is Paul with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see next time And we will be here Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Then after that, we go to South Africa. Keep us in prayer for Cape Town, South Africa. There, we have a week-long pastor's conference, so we'll tell you more about it next time. Why don't we stand and pray, and we'll close in song. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much for the template that we have here in the book of Acts. Lord, as we recognize the power of fellowship, that power of koinonia, as we mentioned this morning, we touched on tonight, how there's great strength in us coming together as a body, as a church. Lord, whether it's our local congregation or whether we're off traveling or on vacation and we encounter other Christian brothers and sisters, Lord, we're so glad to know that the body of Christ is universal. It's around the world. There's nowhere that we don't go where we don't encounter saints and Christians and believers. And Lord, let us realize that so often, and not just so often, but I think just about all the time, you set up divine appointments for us. If our hearts are open and available to be ministered to and to minister to others, that's why it's so exciting. It's so exciting to be a believer. As we follow Paul, it seems like everywhere he goes, the gifts that he has, he imparts to others, and the gifts that they have, they impart to him. And so, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that we can realize that the body of Christ is larger than just us. And Lord, I do pray that we might have a heart of fellowship, Lord, a heart that just reaches out to others. We might realize that our families, Lord, you've given us families that we might raise them up in the ways of the Lord and realize family time is church time. There's no separation. But Lord, we're raising disciples, those little ones in our home, whether they're our kids or our grandkids. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we saw Paul being prophesied over, how you do often direct us. And you put it in our hearts, Lord. Certain directions. And so, Lord, we do just thank you. We thank you for the leading of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your grace upon our lives. And Father, we just ask you, Lord, to bless our church. Lord, we know that you say that if any one or any person, any of you individually lacks wisdom, let them ask of God who gives generously and without reproach. And it will be given to them. But don't let them doubt, for a doubting person is like the seed tossed here and there. But let them ask in faith. And that's what we ask, Lord. The things that we ask are yea and amen in our life and in our church life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.